I'm thrilled to be back here again. This is one of the finest group of pastors and wives I know in the country. I brag about you Kansas folks, you Nebraska folks, and sometimes there are Oklahoma folks among you as well. There is a fraternal appreciation one for another out here that is lacking sometimes in Christian circles that we all move in. And when it is found, as it is found here, it's cause for great rejoicing. You wish you could bottle it up and put a lid on it and keep it and then let it out in other parts of the country where this spirit is lacking in hopes that it might take root there and overcome some of the spirits that aren't so wholesome. You appreciate each other and your iron sharpening iron, and you come together in a common bond. And it is refreshing to be among you. And I thank you very much, Pastor Byford, for this invitation to be here at this meeting that you're hosting. I consider that I'm among friends. I feel comfortable here. That's not always the case. Sometimes you feel like you're in a lion's den. And sometimes you think you're not, and you find out you are afterwards when you're pounced upon. But this is a joy to be here. I apologize for not having on my name tag. I didn't get a packet. I feel like a rule breaker. And you know what we do with rule breakers at BJU. You know, we don't. And here I am one, but I'm going to get it before the next session. I assure you. I heard about a lady who was a student nurse somewhere. And she ran into a situation where she came to release a patient from the hospital, and she found this guy, this elderly gentleman, sitting there on the bed, all dressed with a suitcase at his feet. And she said, "Sir, I've brought the wheelchair for you to go to the car in." He said, "Ma'am, I don't need a wheelchair. I can go there on my own." She said, "Look, this is the rules. Rules are the rules of this hospital. You have to get in a wheelchair to leave here." So he reluctantly got in, and she wheeled him out to the door, and she said, "Now, sir, Will your wife be waiting for you in the car?" He said, "I don't know. The last time I saw her, she was up there in the bathroom changing out of her hospital gown." Well, thank you. Oh, my reputation defender. Thank you, Mrs. Sunrise. There, I'm official now. You know, it's hard to know what to speak upon in a group like this. And I guess the best thing to do is to just bring that which God's been speaking to you about. Isn't that what we do mostly when we preach anyhow? And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do this afternoon. I want to talk about conditions which most imperil our ministries. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26? By the way, it's good to see you college students here. I always feel at home among college students. That's where my life has been. And so my day brightens up a lot when I look out and see college students here in the audience. I feel really at home, and thank you all for coming very much. My heart goes out to you. I'm glad I have passed through those days. I don't have to take your tests anymore and all of that. But I'm glad God's raising up another generation. Some years ago, I was flying from Atlanta to Detroit. And there was this little kid, 9 or 10, little roly-poly boy sitting beside me. I was talking to him about the Lord, and he said, "Well, what's a Bible, mister? I've never seen a Bible. What is it?" I tried to explain to him. He said, "Well, we don't have one in our home," and my heart was breaking for him. He was going on his 2-week visit to his dad, who lived up in the Detroit area. And after a while, he grew weary of talking about these things, and I said, "Son, what do you want to be when you grow up?" "Oh," he said, "I want to be a professional basketball player. I want to be in the NBA. I looked at this little pudgy guy. And I just read a couple of weeks before that at that time there were about 250 players in the NBA. And at that time, there were about 250 million people in America. I said, well, son, do you realize that if a million men got up and stood in one big long line, only one guy could step out of that line of a million men and play in the NBA? And he looked at me with the greatest look of indignation I nearly ever saw. And he said, well, yeah, mister, but I can still hope, can't I? And I felt really bad. I didn't mean to dash his hope, but I thought he needed a little realism. But I look at you, younger folks, and I say, I can still hope, can't I, that God's not through with us yet? That maybe there will be some Christian homes and some servants of God and people who love God sitting as lay people in good churches, carrying a share of their burden of the work of God, and I can still hope. And that's how I feel when I stand before our student body, and that's how I feel as I look in your faces today too. Well, let's pray. Father, in these few minutes now, help me to be a servant to your people. We come as very needy people. We're confused. We're in disarray. Your church is in disarray. We've lost our way. We are confounded with unnecessary schism and rancor. We are beset with defections. We're seeing people who walk with you suddenly not walk with you anymore. And Lord, some of us have come here to this meeting with some heavy spirits, and I pray that you would break through in our confusion and let your word be light in our darkness and help us to understand and help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth as well, so that we would be sure that we are walking in paths of righteousness and not paths of our own devising, that we really do know what you have to say and really are committed to doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. When I read in 2 Corinthians 11, it almost takes my breath away to realize that compared to the Apostle Paul, my life really in ministry has really been easy. And so is yours. 2 Corinthians 11, he has this big litany here of all of his painfulness and all of his betrayal and the care of all the churches and his physical hardships and all the rest. And in verse 26, he spoke 8 times about being in perils of this, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. And when you get through reading that, you feel like this guy was really beat up on all his life. And what do I have to complain about? But I want to talk about conditions that imperil our ministry. Because all of us are in peril. By reason of fact, there is a literal devil running around loose, seeking whom he may devour. And we are his prey. So we're imperiled. And we're imperiled by our own flesh, our own egos, our own carnalities that get in our way as we try to serve God. Those things that we have to ask frequent forgiveness for and make copious repentances for again and again before God. So we are imperiled people as the servants of God. And if we do not have the arm of divine enablement to hold us up, to defend us, protect us, then we are hopeless. We're hopeless. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. We all know that. But let me share with you some perils that I think all of us have to beware of and guard against. The first peril is success in ministry. Success in ministry. Let me share with you a few passages of scripture that bear upon this. Proverbs 38. The writer says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. That means God, the food that you have prescribed for me in my ministry and in my life, give me just what I need. Give me enough success not to get bitter against you. Give me enough failure not to be self-dependent. Lord, you know what is best. You know what kind of spiritual diet I need. You knew what beating up I need to take, and you knew what I have to have in the way of success so I don't give up and quit. Lord, you've prescribed a certain course for me in my ministry, and I realized, Lord, that if you gave me too much success, I'd probably rot. I'd probably spoil. I'd probably get very proud. I'd probably get self-dependent. I wouldn't lean on you anymore. You know, sometimes I read in the newspaper. I like to read the newspaper when I'm eating breakfast, and sometimes in the headlines in our local paper, there'll be some nearby college that somebody gave $5 million to or $15 million to. And right away, there's this spirit in me that says, Lord, why can't you do that for BJU? We have these huge needs, Lord. We're hanging on a thin thread day by day. Lord, why don't you do this for us? And then I say, Lord, I'm sorry. You have paid for everything on time. The bills are paid by your grace. You've never forsaken us. And if you gave us all of this to lean upon and all this surplus, we'd probably just forget you. We wouldn't pray anymore. We wouldn't realize that what you're giving us is from your hand. And so, Lord, if this is the way you want to keep us from getting spiritually rotten, it's okay. It's okay. Because we see your hand and your might and your glory in the way you take care of these needs. 2 Corinthians 12, 6 and 7. Paul said, though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, and now I forbear lest any man should think of me above what he sees me to be, or that he heareth me of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He said, Lord, you knew that I'd probably get really proud if I had too much success. And if you answered all my prayers, I've been praying for this physical malady, this thorn to be removed, and you haven't removed it, and Lord, you've given me some things to help me remember that success could be really dangerous for me. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now here's what I want to do this afternoon. There are two sources of quotes I want to be giving you for each of these points I'm making, because I think they're of huge blessing. They were to me. And they have bearing upon these very points that I'm trying to make about conditions which most imperil our ministries. There's a book by a Chinese pastor who spent a good deal of his life actually in prison for the Lord in China. The book is called The Heavenly Man. Here's what he said about success. I pray that God might use the Chinese church to help the Western church rise up and walk in power of the Holy Spirit. It's almost impossible for the church in China to go to sleep in this present situation. There's always something to keep us on the run. It is very difficult to sleep while you're running. If persecution stops, I fear we'll become complacent and fall asleep. Many pastors in Europe and America have told me they want to see great revival. I'm frequently asked, if China's experiencing revival. It is, when most places in the West are not. This is a big question to answer, but some of the reasons for our revival are apparent to me. When I'm in the West, I see all these mighty churches and all the expensive equipment, plus carpets and state-of-the-art sound systems. I can assure the Western church with absolute certainty that you don't need any more church buildings. Church buildings will never bring revival. Jesus stated a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. The first thing needed for revival is to return to your churches to the word of the Lord. God's word is missing. Sure, there are many preachers and thousands of tapes and videos of Bible teaching, but so little contains the sharp truth of God's word. It's the truth that will set you free. Now, you understand, of course, his context in saying these things, and surely coming from where he comes from and seeing what we have, it just must look beyond belief. And he says, why aren't we doing more that, since we have so much more, and yet in China, when we have so little, spiritually speaking, so much more is going on. Success can imperil our ministries. Doesn't have to. Nothing wrong with nice buildings and comfortable buildings. If God provides them, that's wonderful. But that's not the key to our success. And sometimes those things even stand in the way of our success. Now there's a second source I'm going to be referring to through this message. It's called Pastoral Cautions. It was addressed to a pastor being ordained by the name of Thomas Hopkins, July 13, 1785. And the preacher preaching the ordination was Abraham Booth. I found this one of the most instructive little booklets I've ever read in my life. What does Mr. Booth say to this ordination candidate about success? He says, though it is your indispensable duty to labor and pray for the prosperity of your work, yet a season of remarkable success will generally prove an hour of peculiar temptation to your own soul. Take heed to yourself at such a time and watch the secret motions of your own heart. The number of hearers may increase and your church may flourish a while. In your breast, devotional affections and virtuous dispositions are greatly on the decline. No need I inform you that every degree of such declension has a tendency to final ruin. Shining abilities and the blessing upon their labors have rendered preachers popular. Popularity has intoxicated them with pride. Pride is exposed in the various temptations which have precipitated them to some enormous offense or laid the foundation of a gradual departure from the truth, from the practice of real piety. Many evangelical and popular preachers and very auspicious preachers have greatly overrated the usefulness of their own labors. For the longer I live, the more apprehensive I am that the number of real converts among them who will profess the genuine gospel is comparatively very small. 1785. My granddad used to say, and he said this back in the 50s when I was hearing him preach in college, he said, I don't think 50% of the church members in America are even converted. You may have your own percentage to put on that. You probably do. But maybe 50% is generous today. And that's a horrifying thought. I look out at our student body and I think, wonder how many of these students, though they profess to be saved, wonder how many really are saved. You see, my friends, success can be a great danger to us in our ministries. And we can measure our success by the wrong standards of measurement. And we can come to wrong conclusions about our ministries as a result of the wrong measurements. Success is a real danger. Failure is a real danger. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 9. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we reviled not again. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of this world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That sounds like words of failure, doesn't it? Words of defeat. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. of whom thou beware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. All men forsook me. And then again he said in another place, Demas has forsaken me. Oh, only Luke is with me. Everybody else is gone. I'm here all alone. Measured by human standards, the Apostle Paul's work looked like a failure. And measured by human standards, Christ's work looked like a failure. The longer he preached, the smaller his crowd got. In John chapter 6, he had many followers, and he started preaching the doctrine of his deity. I'm that bread come down from heaven. They weren't looking for that. They were looking for a king, a deliverer from the oppressiveness of Rome's boot heel upon their neck. And the Bible says when he started declaring his virgin birth, that he was God incarnate, many turned away and walked no more with him. And he turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? In the upper room on the night before the crucifixion, as recorded in Luke 22, the Lord is using the cup to talk about his shed blood the next day and the broken bread as his broken body. And what were his disciples doing? My granddad used to describe the disciples as the Lord's little school of 12. What was that little school doing on that occasion? They were talking in the back of the classroom. You read the chapter. They were disputing with each other who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And here's the one they thought would be their king saying, I'm dying tomorrow. And this is my representing my shed blood. And this is representing my broken body. If the passage had ended there, if the story had ended there, you'd say he was a failure. For 3.5 years, he couldn't even keep his students' attention when he was talking about his coming suffering. And they didn't understand what these visuals of his teaching really were all about. They were so concerned about which one of them would get the best seat in the kingdom and have the most rule. It looked like he failed. But then there was Pentecost. Then there was the conversion, the turning of their hearts. And then they went out and preached everything he had taught them, which it looked like they hadn't even learned. And they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. We have our share of failures. There's some of you men sitting in this room today, and it's tempting to look upon yourself as a failure. The devil would love to have you look upon yourself as a failure. Your crowds aren't what you'd like them to be. You've set arbitrary standards, and boy, that can be really dangerous. God gives the increase. And known unto God from the beginning of the world are His works. He knows what your ministry is supposed to consist of. And if we let Him determine that and are satisfied with that, we'll go a long way toward being more encouraged people. And then we do something that Paul warned the Corinthian church not to do. We compare ourselves with ourselves. We measure ourselves by ourselves. And we come up on the short end every time we do that. And we get to feeling really sorry for ourselves. And that, Lord, why didn't you give me the gifts? Why didn't you give me the church building? Why didn't you give me this or that or the influence that somebody else has? That's God's business. But we bring failure upon ourselves by wanting to impose on God what we think He should let our works be. Again, I refer you to the Englishman who was giving the ordination sermon. He said to the candidate, "It is not unlikely that in a course of years, some of your people who had expressed a warm regard to your ministry and perhaps considered you as their spiritual father may become, without any just reason, your violent opposers and disperse your ministerial character and wish to be rid of you." Anybody can say amen to that? You've been there and done that. You've seen those people. "While some of your people embrace pernicious doctrines, verge to wide extremes, and are exceedingly desirous of making proselytes to their own novel peculiarities, still have people doing that. Others of them are giddy and flighty, rambling about from one place to another, admiring almost every fresh preacher they hear, but quite dissatisfied with your ministry, though they hardly know for what. Nor is there any reason to doubt that others among the objects of your pastoral care will administer occasions of grief by formality and lukewarmness in their professions, by their pride, extravagance, sensuality, by their envy, avarice, or injustice, or finally by malevolent attacks in an unfounded charge upon your own character, as in the case of Paul among the Corinthians. You must guard, however, against desponding, against discouragement, when any of those painful peculiarities occur to your notice. Nay, should a variety of them appear at the same time, you must not conclude that God has deserted your ministry or entirely forsaken your church. Nothing much changes, does it? These were the words of a wise elder pastor to this young guy to just let him know what he was going to face in the ministry. And we're finding the same things to be true at this time in our ministry as well. And we can feel like failures when these things happen. But we certainly are not the first that they've happened to. Success can imperil our ministry. Failure can imperil our ministry. The third thing is absence of response from the hearers. Absence of response from the hearers. It occurred to me recently that there are two questions which must not fail to follow our preaching. Two questions that we should want everyone sitting under our preaching to ask when we're through. First question, who is like unto our God? Psalm 113:5. We should make with our preaching God so grand, so great, so glorious as He is. And we should hold Him up as He is through the Scriptures. And at the end of every sermon, one of the questions our people should ask is this question from Psalm 113:5. Who is like unto our God? That means that the greatness of God and the awe of God must be growing in their hearts at all times. And that from Sunday to Sunday and week to week when they sit under our ministry, their love of Him increases. And their likeness to Him becomes ever more evident. That they should go away admiring God more than they ever have before, as a result of your lifting Him up before them to see. Oh, who is like unto our God? If they go away and say, who is like unto our preacher? We are a big disaster. The second question that we should desire for them to ask after we have preached is found in Psalm 116:112. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits? What am I going to do for the Lord as a result of what He has given to me from His hand? I owe Him something. If we have people going out from our services week after week asking them these two questions from the Psalms, we have been a success. They may not respond the way we think they should respond, but if they're responding this way in their hearts, our preaching has not been in vain. This book, The Heavenly Man, from the Chinese pastor, said this: when revival came to the believers in China, the result was thousands of evangelists being sent out to all corners of the nation, carrying fire from the altar of God with them. When God moves in the West, it seems you want to stop and enjoy His presence and blessings for too long and build an altar to your experiences. You can never really know the Scripture until you're willing to be changed by them. All genuine revivals of the Lord result in believers responding with action and soul winning. When God truly moves in your heart, you cannot remain silent. There will be a fire in your bones, like Jeremiah, who said, His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. Multitudes of church members in the West are satisfied with giving their minimum to God, not their maximum. I've watched men and women during offering time at church. They open their fat wallets and search for the smallest amount they can give. You have those too. This type of attitude will never do. Jesus gave his whole life for us. We give as little of our lives, time, and money as we can back to God. What a disgrace. Repent. This may sound strange, but I even miss the offerings we used to give in China. On numerous occasions, the leader of the meeting would announce, "We have a new worker who is leaving tomorrow to serve the Lord." And immediately, every single person would completely empty their pockets of everything they had. With that money, the worker would buy a train or bus ticket and leave the next day. Often the money was not just everything we had in our pockets at the time, but everything we owned in the whole world. The pastoral caution at the ordination was given from the preacher who said this: "A minister may say things that are profoundly learned and ingenious, and are commonly pretty and extremely pleasing to the hearers. Without aiming to reach their consciences and to impress their hearts, either by asserting divine authority or by displaying divine grace, when this is the case, he often obtains from superficial hearers the reward that he sought. He is greatly admired and applauded, but alas, the unawakened sinner is not alarmed. The hungry soul is not fed. The Father of mercies is defrauded of reverence and competence, of the love and obedience with which a faithful declaration of gracious, sanctifying truth might have produced. Truth is being preached without conviction. The hearer's application of the truth to his own life is the ultimate test of whether our preaching was successful." Gentlemen, let's get that deep in our understanding. I want to say it again. The hearer's application of truth to his own life is the ultimate test of whether our preaching was successful. I'm afraid that there are too many guys coming out of our colleges and seminaries today who consider themselves a preaching success if they're able to go home to their Sunday dinner and say, "You know, that probably was the finest homiletical exposition of that passage known to man. I researched that so thoroughly. I so clearly alliterated that. I so clearly presented that. That was a work of art." They worship their sermons. Their satisfaction comes out of crafting the best sermon in the world. Wrong goal. I'm not against carefully crafted sermons. Don't misunderstand me. I'm for it. But that's not an end in itself. It's what our hearers do with what they've heard that determines if we have been successful in the pulpit or not. Fourth concern. Fourth peril, satisfaction with oneself. Satisfaction with oneself. I believe that every time we step in the pulpit, there are three confessions which must fill us as the preacher. Confession one: "Dear God, I must have grace today." Hebrews 12:28 says it. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with conviction, with reverence, and godly fear. Lord, I must have grace. To the pastoral candidate, these words were given: "Endeavor therefore always to enter into your pulpit under the force of this conviction. I am an apostle. I am an apostate creature and going to worship an omniscient God. I am a wretch who desires to perish, yet looking to a sovereign for mercy. A sinner saved by the gospel and trusting in the great atonement, confessedly insufficient for the work on which I am entering, but relying on the age of grace. This will produce deep solemnity, tempered with devout delight, which mixture of holy awe and sacred pleasure should accompany the Christian, and especially the Christian minister, whenever he approaches the Scripture. Satisfaction with ourselves is a great peril to our ministries. Satisfied that we are faithful to the Scriptures, that we are trustworthy, that we are men of integrity, that we are men of compassion and Christ-like character. We're satisfied with ourselves. No. Measured by Christ, we're miserable wretches. And it is only by God's grace that we stand in that pulpit. And that should make us tremble. And should make us understand that if His grace is not upon me as I deliver this message, I'm a fool. And I have nothing to be satisfied about. The second confession, after I must have grace, is the confession, Lord, I am insufficient for the work. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Christ. Again, a quote from the ancient pastor. Pride, which is natural to our species, imperils the generality of mankind to wish, impels the generality of mankind to wish for eminence rather than usefulness. So it is with the ministry of the Word. 4 years ago, I saw but little need for this caution compared with the conviction I now have. The preacher of the real gospel and fully persuaded may appear exceedingly earnest and very faithful in his public labors, as if his only design were to promote the cause of truth, the happiness of men and the honor of God. While, nevertheless, he is more concerned to figure a way to be at the head of a large body of people in the religious world than to advance the genuine interest of Jesus Christ and the felicity of his fellow mortals. What is this but detestable pride? And the third confession that must come of us each time we preach is, Lord, I preach Christ and not my excellencies. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The last of the pastoral cautions. Young man, it is your indispensable duty to preach Christ and not yourself. That is, with the sincerity and ardor to aim at displaying the glories of His person and the riches of His grace, the spirituality of His kingdom and the excellence of His government, not your own ingenuity or eloquence. For so polluted are our hands that without preventing, we defiled everything we touch. Without grace preventing, we defiled everything we touch. So depraved are our hearts that we are in danger of committing a robbery of the glory of our divine Lord, even when it is our professed business to exalt it. Consider yourself as the servant of this church. When standing up to address your people, you're bound affectionately to aim at doing them good by laying divine truth in such a manner as is adapted to enlighten their minds, to affect their hearts, and to promote their edification. Lord, I preach you and not my excellencies. I leave you with this statement of John Chrysostom, early church father who died in 407, a man that was called the golden mouth preacher. And a historian named Shaw wrote these words of him. He said that this man was generally considered the greatest orator in the Greek church. Chrysostom said, "You praise what I have said and receive my exhortation with tumults of applause, but show your approbation by obedience. That's the only praise I seek." And so that which was a peril to this young man in 1785 being ordained, that which this Chinese pastor saw as a peril in the present church, I believe should be very evident as a peril to us as well. And you know when what? Getting older doesn't lessen the peril or the potential for it. The flesh is still the flesh. And how many men do we know that we look upon with great tragedy who in the latter years of their ministry got their priorities mixed up? And their ministries became all about them and not about the Savior. And they ended up in moral disaster or financial disaster or with loss of integrity. We're constantly imperiled as servants of God. And we must walk humbly and by faith, never forgetting the privilege God gave us to be His servants. And never thinking that the servant could ever be greater than his master. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us divine understanding. Give us honesty, Lord, about our own selves. For your word is a mirror where we look at ourselves and there we see ourselves as you see us. And when we see ourselves there, we have nothing of which to boast. For you alone are worthy. Lord, may we understand our vulnerabilities. And by understanding them, walk with bowed hearts and bowed heads before you, marveling that you have anything to do with us to let us be your mouthpiece. So may that which comes out of our mouths be only what comes out of your word and not out of our own egos and our own peculiarities. Let us be a peculiar people for you, not because we are peculiar, but because of our exaltation of you that will always make us appear to be peculiar to people who have no time for you. Let your word do us good this afternoon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.